Romans chapter 12. Please open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter number 12. We've been looking into God's Word for this truth that God wants to transform us. When you and I become a child of His through faith in Jesus Christ, He immediately indwells us with His Holy Spirit and begins a process of making us new in Jesus. And there are so many passages of Scripture that identify this in just tremendous ways. We have looked for a few weeks in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with putting off the old man, putting on the new man, and sandwiched right in the middle is the key to that, being renewed in the spirit of your mind. Romans also has some really good practical thoughts and teaching about being transformed. It's an amazing book of the Bible, and I don't know if you've ever taken the time just personally to study through the Epistle to the Romans. There are some passages in the Epistle to the Romans that are very difficult to comprehend and understand. But if you are inclined, I would encourage you, take some time to study through the Epistle to the Romans. It's a tremendous book that you could dig in time and time again and never plumb the depths completely. But for our purposes, I want us to view it in two parts, very simply. If we wanted to separate Romans into two distinct sections, we could say that Romans 1 through 11, the first part of the letter, reveals what God has done for and in us by the gospel. Romans is Paul's great essay on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that first part of the letter just simply speaks to us about what God has done for and in us by the gospel of Jesus. Now again, in those first 11 chapters where the gospel is the theme, there are some difficult passages to understand. Romans 9 has some difficult text. Romans chapter 11 does as well. That's why Paul gets toward the end of Romans chapter 11 and he speaks this way in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. The gospel is simple. Childlike faith in what God has provided for us in Jesus Christ. And I'm thankful for that. These chapters reveal the amazing, gracious work that God has done for and in us through Jesus. Beginning, though, in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul begins to describe our appropriate response, what it should be because of what God has done for and in us through the gospel. Romans 12, 1 and 2, we could say, simply provide the call to a transformed life. Much like in Ephesians 4, Paul says, put off the old man, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, put on the new man. Romans 12, 1 and 2 is Paul saying, hey, God wants you to live a transformed life. And then Romans 12, 3 through 15, 13, provide the believers carrying out the transformed life. Paul shows us practically what it looks like. So with that background and introduction, very simply, to this epistle and to Romans 12, let's read Romans 12, verse 1 together, where we'll read and study tonight. This text describes an offering to Christ that is appropriate for us to make in response to what God has done for and in us by the gospel. Romans 12, verse 1, notice what the Bible says. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Such a familiar verse of Scripture, but one that powerfully calls us to the transformed life that God desires for us. The opening of chapter 12 connects it to all that has come before, and it connects it to our response to what God has done for and in us through the gospel. It connects us to what God has done and what he desires for us moving forward. Paul opens this verse with that phrase, I beseech. And you need to understand that that language falls short of a command, but it's more emphatic than a simple request. This is not an imperative. It's not a command in that sense. But it's not Paul just making some simple request either. It falls between those two areas. It's a word of entreaty. It's Paul's appeal to us to make a choice. And it's important that you see this right at the beginning. Listen to this thought carefully. You and I have a choice about our response to what God has done for and in us by the gospel. God doesn't place demands on us. Now you say, wait a minute, Pastor. God commands some things of us. He certainly does, but can I ask you this question and ask you to ponder it for just a moment? Does God have the power to force us to live out what he wants for us? He certainly does, doesn't he? But is that what God does? God does not place demands on your life that he forces you to obey. He presents truth, and he gives you and I the opportunity to respond. As I sit and read the Word of God, as I did this morning, every morning is my practice. As I read the truth that God presents to me in his Word, that truth is presented, and I have a choice to make of how I will respond. And the same is true of you. God doesn't place demands on your life that he forces you to obey. He presents you with the truth, and then you have the choice of how you will respond. Paul here is giving us a statement about the call to a transformed life. He speaks to us in this text about an offering that we can make to Jesus Christ. But it's not a command, even. It's an appeal. It's not God placing a demand on your life he's going to force you to obey. You have a choice to make. He has done so much for and in you by the gospel, but you have a choice of your response to him. Romans 1 through 11, again, presents that truth. Romans 12 through 15 gives you how you can appropriately respond to what God has done. But the choice is yours. The passage continues with what we might view as a motivation and a mandate. Look first at the reality that we are covered by mercy. We are covered by mercy. What does Paul make this appeal on the basis of? Notice Paul doesn't say, hey, this is your responsibility. Paul doesn't say, hey, this is your duty. Paul doesn't say, this is the expectation on you. No, what does he say? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Not because it's expected, not because it's a duty, not because it's a responsibility. I appeal to you. The choice is yours, but I appeal to you to make this offering to Christ based on the mercies of God. Again, the basis is what God has done for and in us by the gospel. Mercies here is a word that simply means pity or compassion. But it defines that attribute of God that led him to deliver us from our sin and the misery and condemnation that accompanied it. Do you understand today that apart from Jesus Christ, you were a slave to sin? You were miserable and condemned in sin. And that mercy of God is the attribute that led him to work to deliver us from that place. And it's available to us because of the work of Jesus Christ at Calvary. All through the Bible, the mercy of God is celebrated. I read this text just this morning in my personal devotions, not in preparation for this message, but just this morning, God showed it to me in Psalm 103. Listen to verses 8 through 17. The Bible declares, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it and is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them." Over and over again, the scripture celebrates the mercy of God. In 2 Corinthians 1 verse 3, Paul ascribes to God the title, Father of mercies. He's the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. Do you ever reflect on just what God's mercies mean to you? What God's mercies provide for you? Think about it. Because of God's mercies, I have forgiveness of all my sins. All my sins. Nothing is left out. I can think back in my mind, and you can too. If God's Spirit is in you, if there's any sense of the cost of your salvation in your mind and in your heart, you can think back to the times when you have grieved God's heart, when you failed in word and action and attitude, when you sinned against him. You can look back with regret, with guilt, with shame on some of those things in your life. But here's the wonderful reality of the mercy of God. It forgives you of all your sins. That greatest regret, that thing that causes the most guilt and shame in your life, is forgiven. It's washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. God's mercy means I have forgiveness of all my sins. God's mercies mean I have freedom from condemnation in earning my own way. Your sin condemns you before a holy God, as mine does. But God's mercies means I don't have to be condemned. I don't stand condemned before him. And along with that, it means I don't have to earn my way. I don't have to do something to earn his favor. I don't have to do something to have his love bestowed upon me. I don't even have to maintain a certain level before him to be loved, to be accepted, to be pardoned, to be redeemed, to be uncondemned in his eyes. I stand before him in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I'm free from condemnation. I'm free from having to earn my way because of God's mercies. Hey, think about this. God's mercies mean I have faithful love from God. I never have to question if God loves me. I never have to wonder if some thought, some attitude of my life, some action, some word, or some deed has counted as a strike against me, and it's just taken a little bit of the splendor of God's love away. I never have to question if I have so hurt and grieved God that he has withdrawn his love from my life. No, God's mercies mean that God loves me unconditionally, always. It never changes. The level of God's love, the amount of God's love, if I can qualify it that way, toward you, doesn't change day by day based on performance, based on your practice. No, you have God's love. You have the promise of his abiding, unfailing love, not because of you and not because of how you perform, but because of his mercy and because he's chosen to bestow it upon you. God's mercies mean to me I have forgiveness of all my sins. I have freedom from condemnation, earning my way. I have the faithful love from God. It also means for me that I have a future that is settled and sure. Oh, my friends, I've used the passage often because it speaks so beautifully of it. 1 Peter chapter 1. We have a reservation, a hope in heaven reserved for us that's undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved by God there for us. I don't have to worry about my future. I don't have to worry about what it looks like. I don't have to worry about my destiny. God's mercy has forever taken care of that. It is settled. It is sure. Nothing and no one can change it. These are all true because of God's mercies. You have forgiveness. You have freedom. You have the faithful love of God. You have a future that is settled for sure. If you've not taken time to think upon or reflect upon all that God's mercies mean to you, take that home with you and just think upon it for a little while. That'll put you in a place of praising God, what his mercy means to you. But here is the reality of Romans chapter 12. You and I have a choice about what we do in response to what God has done for us. But just reflect on the reality that you are covered by mercy. Today, you can walk out of this auditorium, you can get in your car, and you can drive home. You can go and you can get home and you can just have a really poor attitude about something that happens or something that's said or, you know, whatever the case may be. You can go home and sleep through the night and wake up tomorrow and you can fall flat on your face. You can fail in some massive way. But that doesn't change the reality that you are covered by mercy. I want you to see, as we think about this truth for just a moment, that we're covered by mercy, that the religions of this world promote a do and earn gospel. That is one of the unique characteristics of what I might call the Christian gospel. The world religions promote a do and earn. You must do so that you can earn something from God. Think about even philosophies such as karma. You hear people use that terminology. Oh, it's just karma. What is that? Well, you do good and you get good. You do bad and you get bad. Friends, that is a do and earn kind of gospel. But that's not the Christian gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that you can't do anything to please God and earn his favor. He did the work by providing his only son for your salvation. The gospel declares done, not do. Stop trying to do to earn something from God. If you've never believed on Jesus Christ, trust in Jesus and the work he has already done. And then, if you have done that, if you have trusted in the work that God has done through Jesus for your salvation, you now have a choice about how you will respond to what God has done for and in you by the gospel. Reflect on the multiplicity of God's mercies toward you. You are covered by mercy. But then I want you to see that recognizing we are covered by mercy, Paul uses this motivation to give us a mandate. The mandate is we are challenged to ministry. We are challenged to ministry. Now, I told you verses 3 of chapter 12 through the end of chapter 15 are going to provide us, if you will, with the carrying out an appropriate response. Verse 3 of chapter 12 through chapter 15, verse 13 are going to give us some practical ideas about how we can minister. But here Paul is simply giving us a challenge to ministry. Notice the text again. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, not responsibility, not duty, not expectation, but because of all that God has done for and in you by the gospel, that ye present. That word present is a unique word. It's a technical word. It's the word of offering to the Lord. When the New Testament speaks in different ways about the Old Testament sacrificial system, this is the word that is often used. In fact, for example, it was the word used in Luke 2 in verse 22. When Joseph and Mary brought Jesus to the temple as an infant to present him to the Lord, the Old Testament law declared that the firstborn was to be dedicated to the Lord. And when Joseph and Mary came to fulfill that Old Testament law requirement with Jesus, the Bible says that they came to present him to the Lord. It's also the word in verse 13, 16, and 19 of Romans 6. I want you to look at that passage with me. Romans chapter 6. And as you think about it, we see that there's an offering we're called on to give to the Lord. Romans 6, Paul uses the word here this way. Look at verse 13. Neither yield, same word as present in Romans 12, 1. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Look at verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield, same word, yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Verse 19. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded, same word, your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield, same word, your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. So we've already seen in one sense that there's an offering that we are called to give to the Lord. These verses reveal that the word carries with it a sense of submission, dedication, commitment. And so Paul says, because I am covered by the mercy of God, I am motivated to offer to Christ my submission, my dedication, my commitment. I should be submitted to him, dedicated to him, committed to him. And then another sense of the word is revealed in Romans 14, verse number 10. I want you to notice that text. Romans 14, verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before. Stand before is the same word translated present in Romans chapter 12. The same word translated yield in several verses in Romans chapter 6. He says, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. This reveals the sense that my mandate is to bring something before the Lord, to lay it before him, to live before him. So present. There's something we're to present to the Lord because of his mercy. It gives the sense there's an offering we bring to him. It gives the sense that we're to submit to him, to be dedicated and committed to him. It gives the sense that we're to bring something before the Lord, to lay it before him, to live before him in a particular way. And all of these tell me something about the characteristics of my offering to Christ. First, it's something personal. This isn't something God's calling on a group to do. It's something he's calling on you to do. I can't do this for you, and you can't do it for me. It's only something you can do. God is calling on you, sir, you, ma'am, because you are covered by his mercy, to give him an offering, to give to him your submission, your dedication, your commitment, to bring something to him, to lay it before him, and to live before him. It's something personal. I want you to see, again, it is something willing. Interestingly enough, even the Old Testament sacrificial system, though it was law, was willing. The offerings were to be brought as a willing sacrifice before the Lord. Again, we commented, this isn't even an imperative. It's not a command in the technical sense. It is an appeal. It is God appealing to you and I because of all that he has done for and in us by the gospel to respond to him. It is something he desires of us willingly. I'll ask you to note, thirdly, it is something grateful. Oh, wouldn't you agree that when you're doing it because of what God has done for and in you by the gospel, that it's an act of gratitude. Again, it's not something that is a responsibility, something that it's a duty. It's not something because it's an expectation. It's something that I am doing in gratitude for all that he's done for and in me through Jesus. It's something sacrificial. Wouldn't you agree with me that if God asks something from us, that there is going to be sacrifice involved? I love the Old Testament picture of this. Do you remember when David was moved in pride to number the people of Israel? And even as his general said, I don't know, King, that's such a great idea. And David pressed upon him and said, no, we're going to go out and number Israel. And David was being lifted up in pride about his might and his power, and God brought David a choice. You can either suffer famine or suffer at the hands of your enemies or suffer at the hand of the Lord for 3 days. And David said, I don't want to be in the hands of others. Put me in the hand of the Lord. Suffer at the hand of the Lord for 3 days. And as the angel of the Lord moved against Jerusalem, David was called out by God to make an offering. And he came to the home of one of the people there outside of Jerusalem, and he wanted to buy the threshing floor where he could build an altar and worship God. And the man said, "You're the king. I'm just going to give it to you." And David said these words. He said, "No, I'm not going to make an offering to the Lord of that which costs me nothing." What a way to live. And it's the reality. It is something sacrificial. But I would also ask you to notice it is something loving. Something loving. We love him because he first loved us. Listen, if you and I are going to give this offering to Christ, it ought to be an act of love. It is going to be a demonstration of love when we respond to the Lord and all that he has done in and for us by the gospel in this way. What is it we're to present to him? Paul says in Romans 12, verse 1, present your bodies a living sacrifice. What can we possibly give as an offering to him? Paul just simply says, your bodies. Your bodies. Let me say it this way. That's all he wants. And he wants it all. That's all he wants, your bodies. This could be thought of as your entire self. All of you. And that's all he wants. You see, God does not require something of you. He doesn't ask something of you that's not possible for you to give or to do. He wants you. He wants all of you. Our bodies are a sacrifice when we live obediently to Christ. The mandate that Paul gives here is about coming to, getting on, and staying on the altar. Notice what he says, ye present your bodies. Present is in a tense that means a once for all activity, but living sacrifice is in a tense that means a continuous, consistent practice. So Paul speaks to us about coming to, climbing up on, and living on the altar. But you know what often happens in our lives? We come to the altar, we may get on the altar, but then we climb back down and go back to living our lives our own way. No, what God asks is that we come to the altar, we get on the altar, and we live there. My life is a moment-by-moment life of submission, dedication, commitment, a life of moment-by-moment service, a life of moment-by-moment sacrifice to the Lord. That's all he wants. But he wants it all. Consider the connection of 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. The Bible says there, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. All of you. That's all he wants. But he wants it all. Living for him to bring him glory. God does have some qualifications. Romans 12, verse 1. Notice again, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. But here's the thing. The reality is that this is not possible for you and me apart from Jesus Christ. But apart from Jesus, only Jesus can make us holy and acceptable unto God. Jesus gives us the possibility, but it does not relieve us of responsibility. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. So friend, make a decision for and pursuit of holiness in your life. Have you made a decision for holiness? Are you pursuing holiness in your life? Jesus gives us the possibility, but he doesn't relieve us of responsibility. decide for and pursue holiness. And Paul ends the verse by saying, this is your reasonable service. This part of the verse has been defined and explained in many ways. I think two thoughts fit it best. First, this is true spiritual worship. Jesus spoke to the woman at the well in John chapter 4 about God's desire for worshipers, or that they worship him in spirit and in truth. Friends, ultimately, true worship isn't about simply gathering together. It's not about the outward show of opening my mouth to sing to him. It's not about the outward show of my knowledge of Scripture to you or you to me. True spiritual worship is about coming to, getting on, and living on the altar. And then it's a life of worship according to the Word. It's living my life as an act, one continuous act of worship according to this book. I want you to reflect with me on this offering to Christ. Perhaps you're here, you're listening or watching, and you've not been covered by the mercy of God. The gospel of Jesus has done, not do. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But if you have been covered by mercy, what response will you have to what God has done for and in you by the gospel? Have you come to, gotten on, and are you staying on the altar? Are you pursuing holiness? That is your offering to Christ. And I appeal to you as Paul did. Make that offering to Christ. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me for just a few moments? And as you're waiting before the Lord with heads bowed and eyes closed, I wonder if God is speaking to your heart. If there is some way that God is calling upon you to respond to the preaching of his word. Maybe for just a moment you need to reflect on his mercy, that you're covered by mercy, and what that means in your life. Perhaps you need to make a decision to come to, get on, and live on the altar before him. To make a decision for and pursue holiness in your life. Perhaps you are one without Jesus, and the decision you need to make is to come to Christ that you might be covered by God's mercy. If God is speaking to your heart, you respond as he leads. Father, thank you so much for the truth of your word. Thank you for how it teaches us, how it guides us, how it challenges us. I pray you'd help us to respond as you lead. If there is one who does not know Jesus, that you would work to draw them to Christ. And we'll praise and thank you for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.